You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Nehemiah 2. So Nehemiah 2, you laugh, but you should hear me. You think I speak fast, you'll hear me when I really get going. Nehemiah 2, an Old Testament character. Why study an Old Testament character? One reason why I like to is because often you'll have a biblical principle. Like, what does it mean for God to be strong and powerful? And then you read about it in the Old Testament, about a person who lives consistently, or you see God acted out in history, and it becomes more real. And so with Nehemiah, the question we're going to look at is, what does it look like to have biblical faith? What does it look like to have biblical faith? And with somebody like Nehemiah, you can look at what he does, and you can say, oh, that's good. I think I'll do that. In some cases, not in the case of Nehemiah, but other fellows, you read about him like, oh, no, I don't want to be like that. And so when we study Old Testament characters, it really sometimes brings some of these things to life. And so with Nehemiah 2, this chapter, I want to look at the question, what does it look like to have biblical faith? Okay, what does it look like to have biblical faith? Well, before we get into historical context and all that stuff, biblical faith, what is it? When I use this phrase, biblical faith, or I'm going to interchange it with the idea of a step of faith, I think some of you are familiar with. Biblical faith is the willingness to act according to God's word with complete dependence on Him. All right? The willingness to act, do what God says to do, but with dependence on God. All right? Remember that. Oh, we're going. Oh, don't. You won't have to remember. I'll tell you about it a million times before it's done. You'll start throwing tomatoes at me or something like that. I've heard that before. So, who is Nehemiah? Well, if you were here last week, do you remember what Kip taught about? Remember Jeremiah and how the city of Jerusalem, how he was warning people about the impending doom of Babylon and that the city was going to be destroyed and the temple was going to be destroyed? Remember that? Somebody shake their head and say, oh, yeah, oh, sure, right, it was great. What a challenging passage he took on. Well, Nehemiah is going to be one of the men that God uses to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed and the walls that had been destroyed that Nehemiah had been foretelling Israel about, okay? And so that's kind of who he is. And so let's get just a little historical context. I'm going to remind you of this. A lot of you know it. But just sort of give you a perspective, where are we in history? A lot of us are familiar with King David, when Israel is at its zenith, and Solomon, it's a united country. And then after Solomon dies, there's a civil war, and it ends up being a divided country. Israel's to the north, Judah's to the south. For years, God tells everybody, look, if you obey me, things will go well. If you disobey me, and this is some of the stuff Kip talked about last week, if you disobey me, you will be held captives. Things will go poorly. You're going to be conquered. And they didn't. And God sent many, many prophets, many, many warnings. They refused to listen. And that's exactly what happened. Israel up north was conquered by Assyria in 722 B.C., and Judah would be conquered by Babylon in 586 B.C. And so the city's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, the walls are destroyed. It's a mess. And then in 445 B.C., which is the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah begins to recount how God moves him to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. All right, so that's Nehemiah is going to be one of the guys that God uses to rally the troops, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is about the time it's taken place. So historically, that's where we are in Israel's history, the big, broad picture. Now, let's narrow it down into the book of Nehemiah. In a sense, Nehemiah is this fellow's memoirs of his experience as he goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So chapter 1 opens up with Nehemiah's brother coming and telling Nehemiah about the state of Jerusalem, that it is a mess. He says the remnant there, this is his brother talking about, the remnant there in Jerusalem in the providence who survived the captivity, they're in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates burned with fire. So the brother says, this is the state of Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah's response. He says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So this is his response. He's emotionally distraught. Days he's praying and fasting. And so then chapter 1, it begins to talk about the prayer that Nehemiah prays. And so Nehemiah recounts out loud in a sense to himself and to God, you said if we did stupid stuff, we'd be in captivity. By golly, it happened. But you also said that if we obeyed, you'd bring us back. And that, and in a sense, Nehemiah says, and I'm holding you to that. I'm holding it to you. You promised, God. You promised. If we obeyed, you'd bring us back. And I've seen before Nehemiah, Ezra has been gone back. So Ezra has started the rebuilding and it's stalled. And so this is the background that we have before we get into chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 1, you hear Nehemiah pray, oh Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And then he says, now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, if this was a Netflix series, it would be the end of the season, right? It would be like Chosen. You guys saw season 2 where at the end and this guy comes up and he says, well, what's your name? And he says, my name's Judas. And oh, it's the end. Or Ted Lasso, end of season 2. Nate the Great is the coach of the bad guy soccer team. And the season ends. That's kind of where we are, chapter 1. If this was Netflix, we'd have to wait till next week, next year to see what happens. Things are a mess. You see Nehemiah saying, God, give me success today in front of the king. So now what's going to happen? And this is where we finally are getting into chapter 2. Now, we're going to read through chapter 2 because it's a great story. As we read it, what I want you guys to do is to start to think. Remember, biblical faith, the willingness to act with complete dependence, yeah? I want you to start marking in your head or however you want to do it, where do we see Nehemiah act in accordance to God's word? Nehemiah knows that God is calling him back to do a work in Jerusalem. So he's responding to God's word. Where's his action? But where is his dependence on God reflected as well? Okay? Because that's all we're going to do today. Talk about responding to God's truth with biblical action, steps of faith. And what does it look like to depend on God? Which I think is kind of a nebulous concept. Sounds good, but sometimes it's hard to like catch on to that. So I'm going to read this way because I don't know if I can read it as clearly. My God, I need new glasses. All right. So it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, which was the job of the cupbearer. They took the wine to the king, they tasted it, and if the cupbearer didn't die from poison, then the king would drink it. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah to the city of my father's tomb that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and the house to which I go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, these were just local officials currently reigning in that area. So when they hear about it, they're very displeased to them because someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and there 3 days, and I rose in the night and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal in which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and onto the refuge gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." So that's the end of the chapter. Again, Netflix, we'd have to wait till next season, right? So let's think through this narrative with these two things in mind. Biblical faith, this is the willingness to act. And so that's what we're going to look at right now. It's in response to what God had said, what he had prayed, what does Nehemiah do? And that generally is easier to identify. And if this were a smaller crowd, I'm sure you guys could, I'm just saying things you already picked up as you read, right? So what did he do? Well, obvious things. In response to what he knew God had called him to do, he made the request to the king. So he asked the king, "Let me go and give me all these things that I need." He left Susa, which is where where he was, and you find that at the beginning of chapter 1, which is in Babylon, and he travels. I looked, it's roughly over 840 miles to Jerusalem. So in response, the step of faith he took in order to build the wall is he leaves Susa and goes to Jerusalem. He investigates the situation. He gets out, they think probably on a donkey, rides out there in the middle of the night trying to figure out, how in the world do I rebuild? I'm a cupbearer of a king, and now I'm going to be the general contractor of this wall? So he investigates the situation and tries to figure out what to do. And finally, he stood against the opposition, right? And he's trying to challenge the people to work. He has no idea how they're going to respond. But he says, "We've got a problem here. What are we going to do about it? Let's start the good work." So we see him act. We see him act. And that's it's like a simple point. But biblical faith, if we really say we have faith in God or faith in his word, it will result in action. It produces action. It could be an internal action, but it will result in action. How easy is it to say, "Oh, yes, 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 I trust Jesus. Hallelujah, I trust Jesus." But then when you look, your life's not changed. You've not taken any step of faith. You've not done anything differently. This couple weekends from now, my daughter and I get to go to Myrtle Beach, and we're going to fly. My daughter does not like she likes to fly less than I do. Now, how do we know that Megan has faith in that plane? Well, not that plane, but a plane and a pilot to get us safely to Myrtle Beach. What is she going to have to do? Get on that plane. She's going to have to act. Biblical faith, it will result in action. It results in action. You know, I think periodically we need to ask ourselves and ask others, what step of faith have you taken today? What step have you taken lately? I've used this illustration before, but it's the best one ever. When my sons were little, I'd say, "When did you take a shower last?" If they couldn't remember, they probably needed to take a shower, right? When you ask yourself, "Golly, when was the last time I took a step of faith?" If you can't answer that, then it probably should cause time to pause, because reality is, isn't it easy in the Christian life just to begin to get a little bit on cruise control? It's not that we stop going to a Bible study or something like that, but we go to the Bible because that's just what we do on Thursday morning at 10 o'clock. I just go. And if you're in a home church, I just go to home church. Well, yeah, I give money. It's automatically taken out of my account. And instead of seeing this as a living, dynamic interaction with the Lord, this is what he's calling me to do, this is a step I'm taking, we just do what we do. And hopefully, at the end of the meeting, we'll begin to talk a little bit more, what does happens to our Christian life when we do that? And I just don't have time, but I'm hoping that'll be part of the content of what we talk about afterwards. And so I think periodically we have to stop and think, wait a minute, when is the last time I took a step of faith? When in the world did I do something different? When did I take a risk? And so biblical faith, to know that you really believe in something, you'll act. How do you know if you really trust a surgeon? You get on the table. How's that? Is his name Donnie Lee? How do we know that Donnie Lee trusts a surgeon? He's on that table right now. If he wouldn't got on the table, you're thinking, you don't trust that surgeon. So we need to act. And often, they're very small steps of faith. God is not asking us to go from here to jump to the other side of the wall. Often it's little steps of faith in response to his word that nobody sees often but you and the Lord. Maybe it's to be a little bit kinder to your spouse because you've been really unpleasant this morning. So maybe you just need to go and say, I am really sorry I've been, and please forgive me. Maybe it's to be kind to someone in where you're living. Maybe it's to write somebody a note. Maybe it's just to listen. Right? Little steps of faith. And for some of you here today, the little step of faith that maybe God's asking you to take today is to ask him into your life and to pay for your sins. Maybe you've come, maybe your friends have explained it's called the gospel, the good news, many, many times. You know who God is. You know that Jesus paid for your sins. You know, you're totally aware that you're not good enough ever to breach that gap. And you understand that's why Christ came. Right, he lived the perfect life. He died on the cross to pay my debt. Little small step I have to take is to receive it. And that's not earning it, right? A lot of us are grandparents. You give your grandkids a lot of Christmas presents. Did they do anything to earn them? No, they don't have to. They just smile at you and you're like, honey, you want $1 million? Right. All they have to do is receive it. And so for some of you here this morning, that may be the little small step of faith God is asking you to take. Just receive this free gift of salvation to be saved from God's penalty that we all justly deserve. You don't have to raise your hand. Again, it's a small decision between you and the Lord. Now, it's really great if you tell somebody that you've done it afterwards, because then it's really fun to celebrate. But just might be something to consider. What small step is out there that God is asking you to take? And maybe it is just to open your heart and let him come in. Now, the other thing I like about this narrative and how Nehemiah responds to these situations is I think in his responses and in what the book tells us, it corrects a lot of misconceptions that we may have about faith, and it helps us understand the barriers that are pretty understandable to steps of faith. Because on one hand, you think, oh, here's God's word. I'll just go do it. Won't it be great? But then you look at your life. I look at my life, and I think, oh, it's not a straight line like that, right? Oh, God said this, and I just do it. It's not a straight line like that. And so let's just think through briefly some of the extra information that we're given about these steps of faith, because I think it's so essential. You know, when he makes the request to the king, it says, then I was very much afraid. Literally what it should say, literally a terrible fear came over me. Obviously, Nehemiah was convinced that God wanted him to go and repair the walls of Jerusalem. But when he made the request to the king, a terrible fear came over him. Because Nehemiah knew that if the king was displeased with him, though he had a very respected role, the king could kill him. The king could banish him. The king could get rid of him. But Nehemiah goes, no, this is what God is calling. I will take the step of faith. And when the king asks me, I respond. I think sometimes we have this misconception that if I'm doing what God's calling me to do, I shouldn't have any fear. And if I have fear, I must be unbiblical. That's not true. That's not true. It's scary. Some of the stuff God called, it's just downright scary, right? Somebody shake their head and say, yes, it was really scary. Let me tell you. So it's scary. He left Susa in Babylon, 840 miles to Jerusalem. Again, he was the cupbearer of the king. Now he's going to be general contractor. How to rebuild a wall? I'd be asking me, like, how do I, like, fix a light socket or something? Well, I have no clue. And loss of comfort? It would be like us riding a bike to Quebec, Canada, so we could live in primitive camping for 12 years. How's that for you? Like, so there was a lot. Think about it. So, oh, you mean when I ask, do something that Jesus asked me to do, it's not going to be beautiful and lovely and all? No. No, it'll be a loss of comfort, loss of control, prestige. He's going to feel inadequate. I mean, there's tons more. You guys could come up with all the adjectives. This is just the ones I could think. Oh, you mean when I take a step of faith, I'm just going to feel grand about myself? No, you're going to feel really inadequate, sometimes kind of stupid, right? Oh my gosh. He invests the situation. I'd have to believe he had to be like, what in the world? I had to be itching this. I think, what, Lord? What are we going to do next? But he says, you know, the Lord gave me the idea. So there's uncertainty. Isn't it true you take one step of faith and you know this is what God's calling you to do, but then you're thinking, what do I do now? And then God gives you the next step and the next step. But just because you've taken a step of faith doesn't mean now you know the next 10 steps. And lastly, he stood against the opposition and he challenged the people to work. Again, you know, as you go along farther in the book, because Nehemiah has chosen to rebuild the wall, they're going to try to kill him. They're going to try to kill him. So there's fear, uncertainty, rejection. He doesn't know when he says, hey, you guys, come on, let's rebuild the wall. He doesn't know if those guys are going to say, look, we've lived this way for years. Looks pretty good to me. That's a lot of work. I think I'll stay home. I'm busy, real, real busy. He doesn't know that. He has this. So, steps of faith. And I think, why am I going through this? Because I think sometimes if we have misconceptions, we're not aware that there's going to be challenges and barriers. It can really mess up our perspective, right? And you start to feel worse about yourself. You think, oh, I must be unspiritual. We're unprepared. Oh, I thought it was going to be like this. If there's opposition, could it mean that I'm out of God's will? And you know, we think on one level, well, of course, I know this because I've read Paul's life. I know there will be problems. But yet, in our own life, when we're taking a step of faith and something goes wrong, isn't one of our first things to begin to doubt? Well, maybe I should be mean to the neighbor because they are really a pain in the butt. I don't know why I'm being nice to them, right? And I'm just saying what we're all thinking sometimes, right? So the doubts come in. But if we have an understanding, this biblical faith, it's not this lovely, pretty picture that you can all wrap up in a bow and set it aside. There'll be ups and downs. There'll be fears. There'll be uncertainties. But we keep moving forward because we're doing it in response to God's word. All right, now, this is the part I really appreciate about this chapter, because I think what's so great about this chapter in Nehemiah, it gives us a picture of what it looks like to depend on God. Because again, isn't that kind of fuzzy? Don't you just want to smack somebody who says, yeah, I just depend on Jesus? You just want to go smack. Come on, it's not like, oh, I'm just going to, it's hard sometimes, right? It's really hard. And so I'm so grateful for this narrative because it gives us some real practical things, some things that we can put into our life. So when we're trying to take those steps of faith, when we are anxious, this is some things we, in cooperation with God, that we can do to keep moving forward. So what did it, well, first of all, this is a silly one, but it's the one that we sometimes, he prayed, he talked to God. And if you go through the book of Nehemiah, that's one thing that you'll note about him as a man. He prayed and prayed and prayed. Again, I referred to it in chapter 1 where he prays. And in chapter 2, when he's going to go to the king, he sets up those really, oh, help me, Jesus, prayer. So I pray to the God of heaven. And so again, through the book, though, you'll see this ongoing conversation that Nehemiah has with God as a way to depend on God. He's talking to God. He acknowledges when God comes through. He's unlike us. How many times do we pray and then forget? And then a week later, like, oh yeah, I was supposed to pray about that all week and I forgot. Or you see the answered prayer and you don't even notice it until about another week later. You're like, oh my God, he answered my prayer, right? Not Nehemiah. He has this ongoing conversation with God as he's taking steps of faith. And I know I could send these to you, or you could just take a picture or just read the book yourself. But these are just references of all the times Nehemiah is praying for boldness, stamina, future reward. So what was one way that we depend on God? We pray. We talk to him. Talk to him. And he does talk about his fears and all kinds of stuff. Now this, I thought was for me, this is essential. If I'm going to be able to take steps of faith and depend on God, this is an essential part of it. That Nehemiah viewed all of his circumstances with an eye on God. I don't know quite how to say this. But when Nehemiah looked at his circumstances, he didn't see them as random and out of control, meaningless, purposeless, I have no clue what the world is going on circumstances. Which is what's so easy to do when things don't go the way we want, right? But as Nehemiah looks out on these circumstances, he has this deep underlying trust that God is involved. That God has his hand on these circumstances, regardless of what I see, regardless of what I feel. This is what I know to be true. God is at work. He says in 2:8, when he's recounting his conversation with the king, he doesn't say, oh my God, I manipulated that king. You should have seen it. I had him in the palm of my hand. Palm of my hand. He doesn't say that, right? What does he say? He says, and the king granted, this is all these requests, which would have been unheard of. Here, king, give me a break. Give me the wood. Give me an army and pay my salary and build me a house while I'm gone and you take care of everything. Unheard of. And he makes these requests. But how did he get it? He says, the king granted them to me because the good hand of God was on me. And again, in 2:12, I didn't tell anybody how he's out there looking at that wall. What was God was putting in my mind to do. So I can't wait to meet Nehemiah in heaven. So what in the world did you think with that wall? And so then he's telling the workers after he goes and investigates the wall. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. So on, and who's going to give me success? The Lord. The opposition is not going to go away. It is not going to go away. But Nehemiah is deeply convinced God is at work. God will give me a success. Again, this, I find this very difficult to keep this perspective in mind, because I can begin to look at my circumstances completely vertical. And like, oh, it's, you know, the thing where God's turned his back and then he turns around like, oh my heavens, what am I going to do now? Things are a mess. That's what I think by my behavior. That's what I communicate about God. I have a very, very dear friend who's married. Her kids are off. Their life, their family is one of the most dysfunctional families I have ever met. And her life, she's just a mess. But God has put her in my life, and he has told me in response to his word to move towards her and love her. Often, I go and I think, well, that was the biggest waste of my time, right? It's just a waste of time. Nothing's changing. It's just the same. And then I have to come back here and say, wait a minute. Just because I can't see what's going on, just because I don't know what's going on, God, this is what I know to be true, is that you love her family, and you're at work. And you have asked me merely to go and try, like as Fernando says, a G. Fernando, love is an end in itself. I'm not trying to love her to get something back. I'm just trying to love her because this is what God has done for me. And I have to keep coming back. In order for me to continue to take these steps of faith to try to love her, I have to keep coming back to the fact, no, God knows what's going on. God is in control. His hand's in the mix. So how do we depend on God? We keep coming back to the fact God is at work. He is sovereign. He is at work. He's got a plan. He knows what's going on. And I get to play this small role in that. Third, he waited on God. Now, that's everybody's favorite thing, is it? Oh, let's wait. Oh, just like the BMV. I'll get in line and wait and wait and wait at the Bureau of Motor Vehicles and kill time looking at my cell phone. Or you used to try to talk to somebody. That's not what we're talking about here. This waiting on God is not as clear from just reading chapter 2. But if you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 together, you find chapter 1, it says the beginning of the book. Not this is where footnotes are grand. He says it happened in the month of Chislev is when the book begins. And that's you can read the date, November, December of 445 BC. And chapter 2 begins with the month of Nisan, which is March to April of 440. So basically, Nehemiah waited over 100 days before he made his request to the king. Wow. We don't know exactly what all happened in those 100 days. But we do know that Nehemiah waited expectantly. Because when the king finally does ask him, "What do you need?" Nehemiah has the answer. He doesn't say, "Oh, you've caught me off guard. Hold on a second, king." No, he knows exactly what he wants and what he needs. And so he's prayed about it. And you do wonder if in those 100 days that Nehemiah learned dependence on God more and more and more, and the awareness that this was absolutely out of his control. It was an impossible thing he was going to ask of the king. Maybe he was waiting for the king to ask him, and that was when he was going to finally go forward. But often, isn't it, when we have to wait for God to answer that prayer, to make clear what the next step is, that our dependence grows on him. And so he waited expectantly. But boy, like I said, isn't it hard to wait on God? Because isn't it, when we have to wait, isn't that when the doubts begin to surface? Like maybe God doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe he's too busy. Maybe I've heard him wrong. All those doubts come up. And then we have to battle those doubts and say, no, wait a minute. This is the God I'm talking about. This is the Omega, but the beginning, the Alpha to the Omega. This is the God who knows the beginning and the end. This is the God that has the universe, that he sustains the universe. And I think often in the waiting period, God does a lot of things to our character. But I wonder if that waiting is Nehemiah's dependence even grew more on God. So how do we depend on God? We pray. We keep God's perspective on what the world's going on. We wait on God. I think the last thing that Nehemiah does that demonstrates a dependence on God as he tries to take this step of faith is he lets God determine the value of his step of faith. I think it's very difficult for us, again, to put ourselves back in that place as a cupbearer of the king. It must have been a very comfortable lifestyle. He had the ear of the king. Very prestigious. And now he's going to tell his other royal co-workers, "Hey, guess what I'm doing? I'm going to go about 840 miles and I'm going to go rebuild this wall in Jerusalem." Oh, you mean the city that, and they're saying, "Oh, you mean the city that's burned down and torn down and it's a total wreck? Oh, that's where you're going. Oh, good for you. Good. Can you imagine that?" If he let his friends and our culture define what he was doing, what would our culture? "You're stupid. It's a waste of time, waste of talent, waste of money. Are you just plumb stupid?" But what does Nehemiah call this? He says, so they put their hands to the good work. And in chapter 6, verse 3, where they're trying to kill him, and they want him to come down from the wall. He says, "Why would I come down from the wall? I'm doing a great work." Nehemiah, the way we see Nehemiah depend on God is he let God define what he was doing. He looked to God, and this is what God said. God said, this is a great work you're doing, Nehemiah. This is a good work you're doing, Nehemiah. It's a good work. So how does this apply to us? Fortunately, we don't have to rebuild the wall. No, thank you. But what's the wall we're building that God wants us to build? He says each one of us has a role in shaping the face of eternity. That is the good work that God has set before us. And he says each one of us has a role to play in that. And that small but important role, he calls a good work. It's a great work we're doing. It's a great work. I think it's some of some of you folks who've moved out of your home and moved into an independent living so you can meet more people. I'm sure you had friends saying, well, that's stupid. You got a really nice house. Why would you da-da-da-da-da? Why would blah-blah-blah-blah-blah? Because I want to meet people. I want to introduce people to Jesus Christ. That is a great work. It's Ephesians 2:10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we would walk in them. Good works. And so every time you listen to somebody, every time you try to tell somebody about the love of Jesus Christ, every time you do it, you try to encourage somebody, every time you give money, every time you make them, every time you buy a can of soup, you know what God says? That's a good work. That's a great work. That's a good work. Why is that so important in terms of our dependence on God? If we're convinced that all these little things we're doing is a good work, we'll keep at them, even when they're suffering, even when it's inconvenient, even when your friends say it's stupid, even when your accusation, how many times in your own heart you say, well, that was nothing. I was just baking a cake. That was nothing. God says, no, 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 that was a good work. That was a good work. And we can take joy in it. We don't have to compare our good work with somebody else's good work because God is saying, this is a good work. My husband and I and my family have had an opportunity to befriend a single mother. So I was going to pick up her kids one time to take them to a park or something. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what am I doing? What a waste of time. And this thing came back. God said, no. Taking those kids to the playground is a good work. It's a great work, right? It's a good work what we're doing. That is one way Nehemiah depended on God. As he looked about rebuilding the wall, all the challenges, he kept going back, no, this is a good work. And because it's such a good work, I can do what God is calling me to do. It's a good work. And you know, again, these good works are small. They're small. Years ago, my husband and I, we inherited some money. So we had a chance to give some away to help buy an airplane ticket for somebody who wanted to visit this friend over here who was super sick. So we gave some money. Unbeknownst to us, he tells her non-believing niece about this generous deed that somebody did. I find out years later that this little thing of generosity impacted this gal positively to view Christianity differently because of generosity. What we did was pretty easy because my dad had given us money, so it was not that big of a deal. But it was a good deed that I had no idea the impact it would have. We don't know the impact. But one way we could depend on God as we take these steps of faith is keep coming back to the thing, but God says it's a good deed. So, it's a game changer. It's a game changer. You don't compare yourself. You can keep joy. You keep pressing on. You do the little things with the same amount of joy as the big things because it's a good deed. And the smallest step of faith is valuable to God. It's valuable. He knows. He knows. He knows. He knows. So, conclusion, biblical faith, it's a willingness to act with complete dependence on God. That's what we talked about. What's your tendency? Are you a doer? And you all forget about depends on God till you're exhausted. And you're like, oh, right, yeah, I should be praying about that. Yeah, that'd be good. So are you a doer? Or do you just sit back and wait and wait and wait? Take God at his word. If he says he will lead, he will always be with us and never forsake us, that he'll give us what we need in order to do the thing he calls us to do, that I can do all things through. He says, take me at my word. I want you to take me at my word. And so when we're scared, when we don't want to take that step of faith, take him at his word. Stay connected with one another. I don't know how many times my ability to look at God, look at circumstances through God's perspective is tied to the fact I'm with other people that are reminding me. Isn't it true when we're isolated, we soon so quickly to forget what God has to say about stuff? And for some of us, maybe the thing we really could do is look for a step of faith to be done today. Maybe even at this meeting. Maybe God's saying, I want you to go introduce yourself to somebody you don't know. You're like, yeah. Right? Don't worry. There's bunches of them out there. If you ask, you know, God is not going to say, oh, maybe next week. No, he'll give it to you. All right, that's all I had. Listen, I'm going to go ahead and pray. So again, Lord, I thank you that you do use little things. I thank you that you're so personal. My little step of faith is different than Katie's step of faith or Nadia's step of faith. But yet, so it's personal, but yet you harmonize it so that we become a force for you to impact the world for good. What a significant life you've given us, that you've given us your spirit. And Lord, I just thank you again that you see, you know, you're our greatest fan because of what Jesus has done. And you're the greatest fan of Jesus, so you're the greatest fan of us because we're in Christ. And so, Lord, I do pray for that. I pray for anybody here who's thinking that maybe needs to make that one small decision to receive such a glorious gift. And so, Lord, I pray that if that's where people are, I pray that would happen as well. Again, Lord, thanks for the weather. Thanks for being here. Thank you that you're merciful and kind and patient. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.